Good morning. I'll be reading from chapter 12, 1 Corinthians, verses 1 through 10 in the New American Standard. 2 Corinthians, excuse me. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven, and I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I shall not be foolish, for I shall be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one may credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it may depart from me. And he has said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weaknesses. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You may be seated.
Now, in order to get into this passage, we've got to do just a little bit of review work this morning. I think the first thing that we need to take a look at is in chapter 11, beginning with verse 16, where Paul seems to almost be boasting in his accomplishments, and a casual reading through this section would mislead one to believe that Paul was really boasting and that he was almost a proud sort of a person. But yet, as we really begin to study what's happening here, we see that Paul was forced into speaking as he is because of the false apostles who were abounding in the city of Corinth at this time and destroying the confidence of the Corinthians in their beloved apostle Paul. And so as Paul begins to speak to them, he says, if you're looking for all kinds of physical accomplishments, to commend myself as an apostle, my credentials, here they are, beginning with verse 16 of chapter 11. It says, if I must boast, then I will boast that I am speaking. I am not speaking as the Lord would. He says in verse 17, this is not characteristic of the Lord, but rather it's foolishness. But nevertheless, let me just for a time here be just a little bit foolish and tell you of some of my physical accomplishments. Then down in verse 22, he says, are they really Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they the servants of Christ? I'm speaking like an insane man, he says at this point, but I am more so a servant of Christ, in far more labors, far more times in prison, beaten times without number, have been often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods, even once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent out in the water. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, the Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers in the sea, dangers among false brethren. Apart from such external, or rather verse 27, I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, apart from this, I have the care and the concern of all of the churches. And then in verse 29, he says, who's weak without my being weak or my feeling weak? When somebody's hurting, I'm hurting, because this is the concern that I have for the churches. So Paul, what Paul is really doing here in chapter 11 is he's showing all of his physical credentials to be an apostle. And then as we look in chapter 12, we see we're in the first four or five verses. Paul is setting forth, by way of visions and revelations, his spiritual credentials to be an apostle. He says, not only do I have all of these physical things in chapter 11 that I have endured for the sake of Jesus Christ, but as well I have these spiritual credentials in that I've been marvelously privileged to have been the recipient of visions and revelations. But I want you to notice how Paul says that. This section sort of reminds me when I was a child, you know, how you would think your dad was absolutely invincible and that he could do anything. And the first thing, you were involved in an argument with a friend that my dad's bigger than your dad, my dad's stronger than your dad, and all of these different things. And it looks as though Paul is almost delving into that kind of thinking here. But he's really not. He's just simply proving that he had all of the credentials, if credentials were necessary, to be an apostle. So here he gets into this section in the first several verses of chapter 12, in which he gives us, and this is the first point of my message this morning, Paul's privilege. He gives us his privilege as an apostle. Now, beginning again in verse 1, he says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. He says, it's necessary for you that I boast a little bit, but it's not profiting me anything, nor will it be profitable to you. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. Now it almost appears as though Paul is giving us something here of the glory that God gave to him prior to his beginning of his ministry as an apostle. Now he says 14 years ago this is what happened. And we date the writing of the second epistle of Corinthians at about 57 or 58 A.D., which would put the date of this vision or revelation when Paul was raptured into paradise, whether of the body, in the body, or out of the body. He's not telling us. But he dates that vision or revelation at somewhere around 43 or 44 A.D. Now, Paul's first missionary journey did not start until 46 A.D. and lasted through about 48 A.D., so here we have a vision and revelation that was given to Paul just prior to, perhaps some 2 years prior to his first missionary journey. And I think in it, God was evidently, and I'm just speculating here at this point, don't take this as being the gospel, but I'm just speculating and saying that I think God was giving Paul a revelation or a vision of the glory that was with him in his presence, in order to prepare Paul for the tremendous difficulties that lay immediately before him in his apostolic and missionary journeys. It was sort of like the apostles, Peter, James, and John, the disciples, who were taken up into the Mount of Transfiguration, and there they saw the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty. And it was this vision or revelation of the glorified Christ that really had a profound effect upon the life of the Apostle Peter. He tells us so in his own words in 2 Peter 1:16, where he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." And it was that kind of a witness that really changed Peter. And we look at Paul and we say, Paul, how in the world did you go through all of these things that he's just enumerated in chapter 11? And I think in the first several verses of chapter 12, Paul is giving us the inner resource of the glorified Christ in the form of these visions that kept him in the midst of some very difficult and hard times. The purpose then of this vision, in my opinion, was to fortify and to strengthen Paul for the work that lay before him. Now, if you look in verses 2 and 3, you'll see the Bible students have speculated for centuries about whether or not Paul was in the body when he had this vision or out of the body, whether he was physically raptured into the very presence of God or just simply he went through a trance or some kind of a vision or a revelation that was only while he was sleeping or something else. And all we can say is that's pure speculation because Paul himself didn't know. And if Paul didn't know, it's a sure thing that we in our day are not going to know. He says, I don't know. I can't tell whether it was in the body or out of the body. The one thing I know is I was raptured into the very presence of the Lord, and I had this vision, which was tremendously impressive to me. Now, this is, as I said, rather silly speculation because Paul himself didn't know. But if we move into verse 4, we see where he was caught up into paradise. Now, there's only three times where this word paradise occurs in the New Testament. The first one is back in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 43, where Jesus is speaking to the dying thief. And to that thief who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom, Jesus said what? You remember the words? Today thou shalt be with me where? In paradise. So we know that paradise is the place where Jesus is because he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. So that we know from this word. Now the second place where this occurs, other than the passage here, which is the third place, the second place is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. And here it says, to him that overcomes, I will grant the right to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of paradise. So here paradise again is pictured as the place of life or the place where God himself is. This is a Persian word that many tell us, and it was common for a Persian king to have a garden, which he called paradise, right outside of the palace. And whenever the king wanted to honor someone with a very special honor, he would invite them to the palace. And then he would take them out into the midst of his paradise, his garden, where there he would walk with them and have intimate companionship and company with them. We have the same kind of a thing in the Rose Gardens and in Washington, D.C. at the White House. And if you really want to be honored by the president would, chances are, invite you to the White House, and then he would take you for a walk out through the Rose Gardens, his paradise. So that's the meaning of the word here. And Paul says, I was taken right into the very presence of God, and I walked with him, and I had sweet, intimate communion and fellowship with him in paradise. Now, he heard inexpressible things while in paradise, according to verse 4, things which a man is not permitted to speak or to tell. And then look at verse 5. On behalf of such a man will I boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. Always be very suspicious of those who love to talk to you about visions and revelations which they have had. I remember the very first pastorate that I was in. I had a lady tell me about a tremendous vision that she had, and that to her had a real spiritual emphasis in her life. And it was almost as though she was wanting to build a whole new movement around that spiritual vision that she had. And we see them in our day. And they love to talk about it, even write about it. They put it in book forms about visions and revelations that they've had from the Lord. And it's rather interesting that Paul wouldn't even talk about this vision or revelation. He'd had the thing in the back of his mind for 14 years. Chances are never shared it with anyone. And then he only shares it because he's forced into it. And you'll notice, even though he's forced into it, that he talks about it as though it's not even his vision or revelation, but that he's talking about another man. Because you'll notice in all five of these first five verses, Paul always says, I know a man. He doesn't say it's me, but we know it was Paul. He says, I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, but that man had a vision or a revelation. I know such a man. But Paul's doing it sort of off the side here, you see, to where he's not going to draw attention to himself. It's the kind of thing he even hates to talk about. And I think we need to be very leery today of those who come to us and try to convince us of some super revelation or vision that they've had from God, because many of the cults and modern day heretical movements have begun from revelations and visions of this nature. So beware of those. I think Paul is giving us a warning here. Now here we see Paul's tremendous privilege. He could say more, but because of the fact in verse 5 that they might mistake him for boasting, when really Paul only wanted to talk about his weaknesses rather than his strength, he said, I'm going to refrain from saying more in verse 6 so that no one may credit me with more than he sees or hears from me, that somebody will not make a big idol out of me because of a vision or revelation that I've had. And somehow we as human beings love to take those who've had a vision or revelation and put them up here on a spiritual pedestal as just a little bit higher than we. And Paul says, I don't want that. I don't want men to think more of me than what my own presence will give credit for. And therefore, I'm going to refrain from saying any more. He did not want others to think more highly of him than they'd ought to think. And he gives us that warning in Romans 12:3. Where he says, every man that is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think soberly and righteously, according as God has dealt to every one of us the measure of faith. But we see that Paul was tremendously privileged in this vision and revelation that he had, as well as the work that God allowed him to accomplish in his ministry. What tremendous marks he left upon Christendom. He wrote more epistles than any of the other apostles. He was more influential in the founding of churches than any of the other apostles. You ask men today, who was the greatest apostle? And immediately we respond, it was the apostle Paul. He was superior to all of the other apostles, and even in his visions and revelations. And because of this tremendous privilege that he had, God had to give him, and here's the second point, pressure. We see Paul now under pressure. God had to give him pressure in order to keep him from exalting himself and becoming a proud man. What was that pressure? Look in verse 7. Because Paul knew the reason for this pressure. He says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, or as the RSV puts it, a stake in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Twice in this verse, he mentions that pressure was applied in his life and that he was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. I'm sure that all of us this morning can identify to a point with the pressure, and almost the pressure that is constantly there, something that we can really put our fingers on in our life, which has never ceased to be a thorn, so to speak, in our flesh. It might be a continuous pressure in our finances, or it might be a family problem, a rebellious daughter or a wayward son. Or it just might be a physical problem, a health problem, but something that is there that God has afflicted us with. And I think it's at this point that we can really identify with Paul's thorn in the flesh, that he was given a thorn, and he knows the reason for that thorn was in order that he might remain humble and be totally dependent upon the Lord in his ministry. I remember back when I first developed this affliction that I have about 7 years ago, and something that I have to live with unless God heals me from it. But I remember when I developed that thing, how back when I was in high school, I was always somehow even dreaming, and even yet today I have dreams of the days when I was a basketball player. And I can picture myself in the middle of a dream. I can picture myself going up over the rim and dunking the ball with both hands and all of this kind of thing, you know. And just really dream and imagine. But you know, I used to really glory in that kind of a thing before I lost my health, because I could always look back and see how those were the glory days when I could just do anything that I set out to do, that I put my mind to do. And God knew that in order to really make me useful to Him, He would have to give me a thorn in the flesh. Something that would be there to which there would defy all solution in order to keep me totally dependent upon Him so that I could be usable. And I think Paul is saying this is the reason for my thorn in the flesh. Now, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? A lot of speculations have been offered on this, and we can only say that they're simply speculations. Some have said, and they've put up a pretty good case, that Paul had epilepsy. And consequently, he would often go into fits. And we see Paul at different times in the New Testament. He was said to be a madman, an insane man. And so they have drawn much from that and say that he evidently was suffering from epilepsy. Others say Paul had severe, excruciating headaches. And this was a constant thorn or a stake. It was like a stake that was just driven into his temple. And every time, you know, when you would pound on the end of that stake, it would just thump a little harder. There was just a constant thumping in his head, constant headaches that he suffered from with this stake in the flesh. And they take that to be very literal. Others say it was earaches, that Paul had severe ear problems. And then perhaps one of the best theories that it's been advanced is that Paul evidently had some eye problems. And there's a lot of reason to speculate that Paul had eye problems. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 13, where Paul's writing to the Galatian church, he said, "You yourself would have plucked out your own eyes and would have given them to me had it been possible." And many take that to be literal, not just the love of the Galatians for Paul, but the fact that Paul did have a real physical problem with his eyesight. And it goes back to the time when he was on the Damascus Road and he was blinded by the light for 3 days. And some say that the repercussions of that continued throughout his whole lifetime, that he continued to be afflicted with eye problems as a result of those 3 days of blindness on the Damascus Road. And then in the end of the Galatian epistle in chapter 6 and verse 11, Paul tells them that I've written this letter with my own hands in letters that are very large. Again, saying that Paul evidently had poor eyesight and he had a continuing secretion that was always given out from the eyes for the rest of his life, which made him a very unattractive man, and he frequently mentions how unattractive he was. So that perhaps is a good theory, but again, we can say it's nothing more than theory because Paul does not come right out and mention what that thorn was. Another theory that has been strongly advanced in more recent years is that by Sir William Ramsay, who believes that Paul was afflicted with malaria fever. Some of you who are medical men here this morning may know the symptoms of malaria and how difficult it is when you have malaria. It incapacitates the body. The sufferer can only lie and shake and feel absolutely helpless. It causes headaches, which have been described like a red-hot iron bar that is thrust through the forehead. And this really fits the description here that Paul gives us of this thorn or stake that is constantly there. It was common in Pamphylia, to which Paul first went on his first missionary journey. Malaria was a very common thing. In fact, there was an outbreak of it at that time. And so there's perhaps good reason to speculate that Paul may very well have had some kind of malarial fever, which continued to show itself the rest of his life. But again, we say these are only speculations. Numerous are the other speculations. Some believe it was just a continual sorrow and a heaviness that he had in his heart because of the unbelief of the Jews. And he speaks of this in Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, where he says, "I have continual sorrow and heaviness in my heart for my people, the Jews, my kinsmen, and could even wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." But I think Paul is probably talking here more about some kind of a physical problem which even left its emotional and mental consequences in his life. Now look at the word thorn. The word thorn is properly stake or a sharpened shaft. A sharpened wooden shaft. The kind of a stake that you probably use for pitching a tent. And all of us know how those joyous days of pitching a tent, when you go out to set up a tent, that one of the first things you do is you drive those stakes into the ground in order to anchor that tent there and hold it securely in place. And to where that tent is absolutely helpless, it just can't go anywhere, you see? Now, in the same way, I think Paul is bringing out the thought here that he had this thorn, this stake, which completely, as it were, transfixed him and painfully held him down and humiliated him to where in himself he was absolutely worthless. And that he knew that there was absolutely no good thing that could come from the flesh, and consequently God just allowed this thorn to hold him down there in order that he would really be useful to God. In the same way as the tent, which cannot be used if it's not held down by the stakes. So Paul says, I was transfixed. I was just painfully held down and humiliated, in order that I might not exalt myself, that I may see how helpless I am. And I think we can all identify with that at points. Boy, we have our helpless times. Times when we just seem to have absolutely no solutions to the problems that we face, and we're just held down, literally transfixed, not knowing what to do. And it's that kind of a picture that Paul gives us of himself. Let me go back for just a moment to the reason why I believe that we do not have a description of what Paul's thorn in the flesh is. The reason I believe is in order that all of us, regardless of what our thorns in the flesh might be, can identify with Paul in his thorn in the flesh. And if we were to be able conclusively to say, well, Paul's problem, his thorn in the flesh, was an eye problem, then some of us who have family problems really couldn't identify with Paul. Or if we were to say that Paul's problem was simply a continual sorrow and a heaviness in his heart for the Jews, then we really couldn't identify with Paul and his problem if our problem is a physical affliction. And so I think that God has allowed that thorn in the flesh to go unidentified in Paul's life so that all of us, regardless of our problems, might be able to identify with him in his thorn in the flesh. Notice he says, this thorn or this shaft was a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He recognizes that it was something that God allowed in his life, but in reality it was a messenger of Satan, and it just constantly fisticuffed him. That's really what he's saying here with buffet me. It's the same word that was used of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 67, where it says, they spat upon his face and they beat him with their fists. It's that very same Greek word, beat him with their fists, that's used here by Paul. It says, constantly buffeting me, beating me, bruising me. It was something that was just a constant thing in his life. Everywhere he turned, he was getting hit in the face with this problem, with this thorn in the flesh. It was a very severe problem. So Paul, and here's the third point, went to prayer. Paul under pressure, Paul privileged, Paul under pressure, and Paul now in prayer. Verse 8, he prayed three times, which literally means endlessly, that God would take this thing away from him. But it appeared as though for a time God really didn't care. God just simply didn't care. He didn't hear. He wasn't concerned about Paul's thorn in the flesh, and Paul continued to pray and continued to pray with absolutely no results. Have you felt that way about your thorn in the flesh? You've prayed, you've pleaded with God to take it away, to make it better, to release you from the pressure, and yet somehow it almost appears as though God doesn't hear, he doesn't care, really isn't concerned about your problem. Have you ever stopped to consider maybe God has already answered, but you just haven't stopped praying long enough to listen, and that he's wanting you to know that he wants you to have that thorn? That's why he's given it to you, in order to keep you down, to keep you from exalting yourself, to keep you useful before him. So Paul begins in verses 9 and 10, rather than to continue to pray, he now begins to listen to what God has to say. And here, and this brings us to the final point, we see Paul now in praise as a result of this thorn in the flesh. Look what he says in verse 9. God has said to me, and I love the Greek construction of that, God has said to me, and he continues to say to me to this very day. That's the meaning of the Greek there. He has said, and he goes on saying to me, that my grace is sufficient for you. And you'll notice here when he says, my grace is sufficient for you, that the is always in the present tense. God doesn't say, my grace will be sufficient for you, but he says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's a statement of fact, not a promise. In other words, God's grace is sufficient for us at any given moment of time, and just as His grace is sufficient for you right now at this moment, His grace will be sufficient for you tomorrow when you reach that same point in time. Always in the present tense. You don't have to pray for God's grace to be sufficient. You ever notice how much of the time we spend in prayer just wasting prayer? Literally praying words that have absolutely no meaning. When we ask God for grace to be able to go through a problem, God says, "My grace will be there. You don't even have to ask me for it. It is sufficient for you." Regardless of what your circumstances are. And it's not a promise, it's a statement of fact, and we need to really capture that this morning. That it's a statement, a true factual statement. My grace is sufficient for you. Some of you here this morning may drive cars that are not your own. Company cars. I know Joe does, I believe. And some of the rest of you probably do. And you have all of your gas furnished, maybe. Insurance taken care of. If anything ever goes wrong with the car, repairs are all taken care of. Consequently, when you're driving that car, you can just sort of relax, can't you? You know, because you're operating off of the resources of another. And this is the thought that Paul is bringing out to us here, that we can really relax in life because God says, "My grace is sufficient. He is our resource, and His resources are inexhaustible." We're always operating off of His resources, not our own. So we can just relax and enjoy even the problems that we have. And so consequently, Paul says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power," literally power, but it's God's power, "is perfected in weakness." And the word "perfected" here is the same word that Jesus used when He cried out the very last words on the cross, "It is finished." It is finished. It is perfected. It is completed. And what Paul is saying here is that my power, God's power, is completed or finished in our weakness. Now, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," what was He saying? All that man can do, the atonement here, the covering of man's sins, has been finished. And the way has been completely opened up whereby now man can come into the very presence of God, not needing any mediator. Not needing the high priest. Every man, the temple veil was rent in two. And every man can now come right into the very presence of God. And what Paul is saying here is the very same thing. In the same way, in our weakness, the way has been completely opened up for God's power to be at work in our lives. It's in our weakness that God is strong. This goes back to 1 Corinthians 1:26-30, where Paul says, "Not many mighty, not many powerful, not many noble men, not many men who are great in their intellect, not many of these men are called." He says, "Look around you, brother, and consider yourself." Because God loves to take the foolish, weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. You have weaknesses this morning? You have thorns that are there, things for which you've been praying to God to remove them from you, and He hasn't done it yet. Take courage. Paul's praise is reflected in the words, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell," literally Shekinah here, "rest in me." You know, when we find someone who's been tremendously successful in their chosen occupation, we ask them what the key to their success has been. It may be, "Well, I was able to get a good education. I was able to get an early start. I knew somebody that knew somebody. I was tremendously blessed with certain innate abilities," and all of these things. But you ask Paul what made him that successful apostle that he was, and he would say, "My weakness." My weakness. because it's in my weakness that God has been strong. God has shown himself. Have you yet to thank God this morning for your affliction? Have you yet to thank him for that thorn in the flesh that he's given to you to keep you humble? That thing which seems to defy all solution, no answer, something that you've been praying for a long time. And even in that prayer, it reflects how it has made you to be more dependent upon God. Thank God for it, because in the midst of that affliction, he makes you usable. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you this morning for our afflictions, those thorns in our flesh, because we know that in the midst of our affliction, you are made strong. Lord, we don't care to exert ourselves or to bring glory to ourselves, because we recognize that within us there is no good thing, and anything that we do have is simply a gift from you in order to make us more usable. Father, help us to accept those thorns that each of us have, and even to come to that point of most gladly bearing it, most gladly having it, in order that your glory may be so much more evident. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.